Church, take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, and turn to the Gospel of Mark with me. And for those of you visiting with us this morning, we again welcome you. And we invite you, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look in front of you in the racks in front of you. You see the white spined book, that's the Holy Bible. You can take that if you don't have one. And if you don't have one of your own, please take that with you. That's yours to keep. Precious gift of God's Word. Turn to Gospel of Mark. When you get there, the second gospel in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 3. Remember, that's where we left off last time. Chapter 3, we had just started chapter 3, which really was the culmination of chapter 2. We now, in a sense, pause and turn a corner and pick it up now in verse 7 of chapter 3. Let's begin this morning just by anchoring in this text. Let's look at Mark 3, chapter 7. Look down with me. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's the word of the Lord. Our passage, if you look again, says a great crowd followed Jesus. Do you see that? A great crowd came to him, repeated in there. It would appear that Jesus is not only starting to draw the crowds, but by most measures, it seems that he's becoming very popular. Indeed, this passage demonstrates all the common hallmarks of popularity. Do you see it? The wide following, the physical pursuit, and the recognition by everyone, including enemies. Not just friends, enemies, everyone recognizing Jesus. He is popular. Those same measures, those same barometers of popularity, if you will, we would still use today. And in that sense, this passage doesn't redefine our understanding of popularity. No, friends, what does it do? It simply confirms it. It confirms what we already know instinctively about popularity, and that's helpful, as we'll see. However, there's more here, and this more is significant for us in this day and age, this saturation of popularity. Celebrity culture today, the popular culture. You'll hear terms like this, so-and-so is well-known. They're well-known. Many people think they know celebrities or others, right? And then you have, like what you have this week, two stories breaking, one in the church, one outside the church, and what do people say? I thought I knew him. He was popular. He was popular, and it turns out we didn't. Indeed, our popular culture can fool us into thinking, here's the equation, popularity equals being known, right? Isn't that the thought? If you're popular, then you're known. But news items, celebrity falls, even our own experiences, loved ones, reveal something very different. And as such, we need to be careful with how we treat popularity. What is popularity based on? What do we ourselves look to popularity for? How much does popularity equate to knowledge and understanding? Those are important questions in a popular age, the age of popular culture, where so many are claimed to be well known. And in our passage today, the one open in front of you, we'll get the first glimpses of this one-dimensional nature of popularity, the true nature, if you will, of popularity, and more. We could say it this way, the problem with popularity. Three aspects in this passage. Let's look at the first one. It's our first point. Popularity has great width, but little depth. Popularity has great width, but little depth. First two verses. Indeed, popularity has great width, great scope. Popularity is tremendously vast, and often there's really no limits to how wide popularity can be. Think about the global village today. I mean, someone just throws something online and they're known at the far ends of the earth. Known. Popular. True today and certainly true during the first century. Let's take a look again at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. My loved ones, I see it there with you. That's a lot of geography there, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. However, let's remind ourselves of the context. Look at the beginning of verse 7 again. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. You see that? Jesus withdrew, you might say, from where? Where did he withdraw from? Just scan back to chapter 1, verse 45. First chapter, remember this. This is how the first chapter closed. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Remember that scene? That was the leper. He had healed him, and it was spectacular, and the leper couldn't contain himself, so he went and proclaimed Jesus. There was an effect, remember, for Jesus. He had to withdraw to a desolate place. That was all, remember, all of that was the culmination after Jesus dramatically appeared on the scene. Remember the baptism? You see that in chapter 1, right? We looked at this, the temptation of Jesus, the calling of those first disciples, the first encounter with an unclean spirit, and of course, the first healings. Remember that? Peter's mother-in-law healed, and then this leper, all in chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, Jesus withdraws because he is on the scene, and now a fuss is being made. And after the leper couldn't contain his excitement, after people are stirred, Jesus retreated to desolation. Then look at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Jesus returns to Capernaum. Do you see that right in verse 1? So he withdrew, but then he came to Capernaum, Capernaum being the city. He's in the city now at the beginning of chapter 2. And what happens in chapter 2, just by way of reminder, 5 escalating encounters with who? The leaders of the Jews, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, and we see this progression. Remember, we've looked at this over the past 5 weeks, slowly but surely getting more and more intense. Number 1, Jesus heals the paralytic. Look at that at the beginning of chapter 2. The scribes, remember, those are the internal grumblings, the internal questions. That's what kicked off the beginning of that escalation. Then number 2, Jesus calling Levi, or Matthew, as we come to find out, verse 14 of chapter 2. Then remember, those are the indirect questions, starting with the grumbling, then asking someone else about Jesus, right? Remember that. In fact, look at that in the passage, chapter 2, verse 14. The scribes of the Pharisees, verse 16, said, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See the questions there, and then the confrontation. So you see it escalating, internal, indirect, and then the confrontation over fasting. Look at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours do not fast?" We looked at these questions last week, but see the escalation. And then the two that we looked over the past 2 weeks, the attacks over the Sabbath. Attacks over the Sabbath. One ending chapter 2, remember the disciples were hungry. They did what? They plucked grain lawfully. That was the first confrontation as the scribes and Pharisees got their backs up. And then the second we looked at last week, the audacity of Jesus to actually heal, to do good, to save life on the Sabbath. All ending with this outcome. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. This is where we ended last week. Look at verse 6, chapter 3. The Pharisees went out after all of those events we just summarized. Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Friends, look at that again, and we ended here last week. That's not just opposition, that is hostility. That's a hostility that says, "I'm going to eliminate you. I'm done. We're done." And as such, in the wake of that, that's the context for verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. In wake of that, Jesus, with his disciples, withdraws to the sea. That's just a way of saying he withdraws out of the city. Of course, Capernaum is by the sea, but he goes from the inner urban landscape to the rural, by the sea, literally right by the sea, out of the city. And you can understand why they're hunting him down now. Now, for Jesus, it's not simply a matter of retreating for quiet time. Remember, before, we've seen him retreat for some quiet time. No, the landscape has changed now for Jesus, and he'll find other ways to do that, but this time it's not for that. No, he made a lame man walk, and what else did he do? He brought a withered hand to life, and that causes a stir, a huge stir, like it would today if someone did that. And a stir that follows you, and now you have a huge throng, a huge crowd that knows your every movement and is following you down. And even when you withdraw, they're after you. They're hunting you. Look at the middle of verse 7, and a great crowd followed. Note, it's not just a crowd following Jesus now, like before in chapter 1. The one that showed up on Peter's doorstep, remember that? The whole city, verse 33, chapter 1, was gathered at the door. No, even more. Now it's a great crowd. Great crowd, a much bigger one. And you say, well, how big is this crowd? We get the full scope in the list that follows. Look at the end of verse 8. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. You know, when it comes to geography and size, sometimes a visual glimpse is helpful. We've looked at a map before, and we're going to look at another one right now. We did this at the beginning of our study, and we've hit a point where this is very useful and very helpful. So you get a visual. So many of us visually like to see these regions. So let's just walk through them briefly so we know where we are. That, of course, you're looking at the Promised Land, really the scope and boundaries of the Promised Land, the ancient Near East, where the setting of so much of what we see in the Gospel of Mark. Well, what's that first region? It's Galilee. Do you see it toward the top? Remember, we're in the northern part of the land, and that's Galilee. That's where Jesus has been. You can't really see it on the map, but if you look at Galilee, you see the Sea of Galilee up there. Right at the top nub is Capernaum, and we've looked at that before. So people are coming from that region, but look at that compared to the whole map. From that region, fair enough, and we've seen that before on Peter's doorstep. But what's the next one? Second is Judea. Judea, do you see that near the bottom? Second from the bottom in terms of big regions. That is one. You've heard Judea before. It is very familiar, and we're going to be in there when we get toward the end of the Gospel of Mark. This is where Jesus makes his descent toward Judea and Jerusalem. You see it right there at the bottom, near the bottom, Judea. In fact, that was the epicenter of the southern kingdom. Those, I know the ladies had gone through the kings over the past few months, and the epicenter of the southern kingdom is there in Judea. Then the next is Jerusalem. Now, you can't really see it, some of you, depending on where you're sitting. If you see the word Judea there, just look up from the E and the A. The next city right there is Jerusalem, right embedded in the heart of Judea. And it deserves a mention. You may say, well, why would a city be mentioned? I mean, Jerusalem was it. This is the holy city. The temple was there. This was the city. And people were coming from the holy city to see Jesus, for an experience with Jesus. So you see that there, again, noted as the heart of Judea. Those are familiar, right? We know Judea, Galilee, Jerusalem, but what about some not so familiar ones? The next one is Idumea. Idumea. This would be the southernmost region. Do you see it right at the very bottom there of the Promised Land? This is where, do you remember the Edomites from the Old Testament? Jacob and Esau. Esau had descendants. They were called the Edomites. They gave the Israelites all kinds of problems in the Old Testament. Again, those of you that have been going through Kings, you know that these are the band, the nation, the tribe that gave the Israelites problems. They came up against them during the time of Saul, during the time of David. Well, that was their domain. You see it there, Idumea, right near the bottom. And then another one that may not be as familiar, you see the text just simply says, the region from beyond the Jordan. Sometimes you'll hear this region called the Transjordan. Trans being a prefix to mean across, so across the Jordan. And logically, when you hear that, look across, you see the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, right? Dead Sea. You see the Jordan River connecting the two. Look on the right side. That region called Perea is the Transjordan, across the Jordan, where you had some tribes that actually wanted to settle there in the Old Testament. So that's the region across. Look at the scope. But loved ones, more than a geography survey. Think about the scope now. We were in Galilee. Look again at Galilee and Capernaum. Now think about the scope, right, as you look at this map. And finally, verse 8 says, from around Tyre and Sidon. That is a very famous twin city in Scripture. Look way up at the top of the map. See that one little city at the top? Maybe you can't see it. Tyre. The first one, right in the middle at the top, right on the coast, that's the region of Tyre and Sidon, this region so prominent from Joshua, literally right through to the Gospels. We will return to Tyre and Sidon in chapter 7. Some of you know the Syrophoenician woman. She's from that area. Jesus will make his way up there before he descends. The Syrophoenician woman has a daughter who has a demon within her, and we're going to get there in chapter 7. So we'll return to that. But loved ones, listen, there's your scope. Look at Tyre at the top. Look at Idumea in the bottom. This is now how popular Jesus is. That's quite a range. I mean, and think about this. It's not just comparing him anymore, as I mentioned. This is beyond the entire region. That's notoriety, and this is indeed popularity. That is wide popularity, is it not? That's quite a draw, especially for the ancient Near East. And one would be tempted to say, wow, that's great. Lots of people know Jesus. It's amazing. In one sense it is, and we'll revisit that later, but let's observe how they know him. Look at the middle of verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Don't miss this, folks. Look at the verb right in the middle. When they heard all he was doing. You see that? All he was doing. That's the reason why they're coming. What Jesus was doing, and what was he doing? He was healing indeed. He was casting out indeed. That was the attraction. And beloved, it still is. Everybody loves a spectacle. Crowds love a show. And it will always be a draw. But that was not all that Jesus was. In fact, those acts, what were they? And we learned this all through chapter 1 and 2, right? Those acts were simply compliments. Compliments, they weren't a thing. Compliments affirming the Son of God, of course, but compliments to the main thing, the core thing. And what was that? The teaching, the message, the proclamation. That was the very depth of Jesus. Can have all the width you want. If you miss the depth, what do you have? Jesus said it himself. Remember those opening ministry days in chapter 1? Again, if you scan back to chapter 1, look at verse 36, 38. Let's hear it from our Savior. Remember, picture the scene, Simon Peter. Jesus has retreated to pray. Simon Peter comes marching up. Picture the scene, Jesus desolate in the wilderness, and Peter out of breath, probably Jesus comes to him, verse 37, everyone is looking for you. In other words, everyone wants you to heal them. What does Jesus say, verse 38? And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Right from Jesus himself, preaching, bringing this teaching, that is why Jesus came out. And loved ones, don't miss it, that's the depth. Without question, the visual miracles are spectacular, and there's a reason why. But like many then and still today, we camp out there and miss the real thing, the depth, and we don't want to do that. Remember what was behind those works. Again, a survey as you look at chapter 2. Remember this, chapter 2, verse 17. These are now the words. Let's look past the works. Remember when he was questioned about dining with tax collectors and sinners when he should have been fasting according to the Pharisees? He said this, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. How about this teaching? Verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I mean, you talk about depth. You talk about meat, and you talk about a real spectacle. That's it. And what about this one, verse 27, to end chapter 2, after the assault about the Sabbath, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Don't you love that clue in verse 28, Jesus saying, Son of Man, I am Lord, the Sabbath. But no, so blinded by the show and the spectacle, missing the message, missing the reason. It's not why the great crowd followed for that depth. Again, verse 8, look again at chapter 3, verse 8. When they heard all that he was doing, what was he doing? What could we see? What was spectacular? When they heard the doing, when they saw the doing, so easily ignoring the message. and following the show. And that's what popularity then was based on for Jesus. And loved ones, it still is today. In fact, the depth, the words, the heart, today I would submit to you, so often produces the reverse. Those precious folks that stand on the Word of God, that stand without the smoke, without the mirrors, without the show, and just simply proclaim this, so very unpopular. People want to be entertained. They don't want this. Same thing, and it's a comfort for us, Jesus faced. Of course, those works were not just for show to affirm he's the Son of God, and we'll come back there. And friends, Jesus' words weren't popular then, and they are not popular today. And let us, as a lesson, not be fooled by popular doing. Let us, loved ones, not be fooled by popular displays that are very wide, very attractive, but not deep and have no heart. That's one problem with popularity. Let's look at another. That's our second point. Popularity is often external, but seldom internal. Popularity is often external, but seldom internal. The next two verses. This point I should mention before we dive in, and maybe you're seeing the connection, really an extension of the first one, but this is where we intensify it. The text does, anyway. Look at verse 9. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. See that Jesus withdrawing to the sea, out of the city, back by the water's edge. And do you have that picture there of relentless pursuit? Do you see that there? Literally so intense he could be crushed physically. I mean, that's a mob, isn't it? That's always being picked up and dragged along, right? That's a huge mob, the fear of being crushed. And Jesus here, it's so intense, needs, do you see it? He needs a rescue boat. What a picture that is. The Savior needs a rescue boat in that sense, right? Because the crowds physically, in a very earthly sense, could crush him. Crowds were so intense. In fact, that picture of Jesus needing to retreat to a boat is common. Chapter 5, we'll see it again, and there's more graphic language in chapter 5. Literally, they're thronging around him. He's in danger. And later, more of a retreat to a boat because they're even more intense. Chapter 6, chapter 8, we're going to see this throughout Mark. Friends, this is the reality of Jesus' ministry as it grew and developed. And in one sense, not to say there's anything wrong with picture books or young books, I mean, they're perfectly fine. But that picture, when it's depicted, right, even in movies sometimes of Jesus just sitting nicely on a rock with lots of open space and maybe a spattering here and there, but you see in the Bible something very different, right? Again, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with those things, but we need to get into the text and see, okay, well, this is an incredible crush that he's facing. And it's helpful to anchor our visual from the text of Scripture to say, wow, Jesus was pressed in on. This popularity, in fact, was intense and tactile, and it was unmistakably physical. And again, what a parallel to our culture today. I mean, think about the parallels of those who are popular today, doggedly pursued, even have their own group and terms, paparazzi. That term exists because of physical pursuit and physical wanting to get close and throng. Physically just trying to get close to someone. That's the picture of popularity. Yet again, we must examine what is presented as the foundation for popularity. Look at verse 10. Why the physical pursuit? Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. At this point, I pray you're like me, where you're like, wow, is anyone after him for the message? Like, is there anyone doggedly pursuing because he's got some astounding things to say? No, not yet, and we'll get there. That pursuit, once again, not because of what Jesus had to say, but because of what he had done. That's the basis, loved ones. Do you see it, of the popularity? Again, we've seen this picture building of popularity, of notoriety. The external cures, the external signs, the external demonstrations, all drawing the curious, as they still do today, right? You're walking down the street, and maybe you're in another country sometimes, right? And you walk by a market, and someone's doing something, laying out a rug, doing something, throwing up juggling, and what happens? People stop and look. But if someone's just standing there speaking, hardly that draws the crowd at times. It's the show, right? That will stop the crowds. The text gives us no suggestion that the people pursued because of what Jesus was saying, and you can see that clearly in verse 10. They flocked to him because of what was on the outside, because of the external. And church, let's not miss this. These excited followers of Jesus noted they were excited. Lots of energy, lots of passion. It takes a lot of energy to doggedly pursue anything, let alone someone. So anxious for, mark it, a sensory experience with Jesus. And it's not to hear him, but it is to touch him. That's what they want. And again, the lesson for us in our pursuits, church, we ask, what are you chasing? What are you doggedly pursuing for that sensory experience? Is it the external? Is it the touch? Is it simple proximity that you just got to be close to something or someone? Do we seek the show, the lights, the experience, the amazement? Those things certainly are popular, and listen, they always will be. They always will be. But how often are they just hollow? That's all there is. With very little on the inside, in fact, so often today we're just left wondering, is there anything at all of substance on the inside in this external society? How many times do we consider something or someone popular, right? Think about that. And we get that glimpse on the inside and say, really? Maybe they open their mouth or you read something and you say, really, that's it? That's what they say? That's what they did? No picture is greater of this than Hollywood, is it not true? The idolization of people, right? These movie stars. And then they get up at an award show or a soundbite and they open their mouth and then all of a sudden what's inside comes tumbling out and you say, what was that? But all the lights, all the smoke and mirrors, and we pursue that, and we love that, and we want that, and we want to touch that. In fact, when it comes to popularity, I pray you're seeing there can be a complete disconnect between what's on the outside and what's on the inside. Do you see that? A complete disconnect, especially with how we respond. As we work through Mark, these same crowds are going to demonstrate that. What are we building to? Beloved Christian, you know the narrative. You know what's coming. You know that week ahead. You know the unbelievable contrast between Sunday's palms and Friday's thorns, don't you? Incredible picture. Cheering on Sunday. Popular, some might say. And where was that supposed popularity on Friday? What's interesting is that in one sense, Jesus experienced the same thing. Think with me for a moment. Jesus experienced the same thing that many in Hollywood are experiencing today. You say, what? When they open their mouths. Track with me. Jesus experienced the same thing. The popular celebrity has a word to say and people say, what? And the popularity fades. It's fickle. It's a flavor of the month. And it reveals for the bankruptcy that is there. In the same way, Jesus has a word to say. And people say, whoa, I didn't ask for that. What is this? I don't want that. And the popularity, as we'll see, not only fades, but it turns on him. Turns on him. Friends, let us heed the lesson about popularity. Often external, seldom internal, and absolutely no connection. That's what you get with popularity so often, is it not true? It can seem like such a big thing. And we have a whole industry, like we said, Hollywood, that is built on this premise that such and such is something. I always get a kick out of celebrities, especially actors and actresses, commenting on society as if they are experts in all these things. But you know what? We listen to them. Yeah, political leaders, learned men and women, people that know speak, and everyone tunes them out. But because they starred in this movie, I want to hear what they have to say. And you can see, loved ones, I point that out to say, do you see the disconnect between popularity and what's on the inside? Dear lesson for us, those are two problems, and we'll see one more. Popularity is easily recognized, but rarely realized. Popularity is easily recognized, but rarely realized. Look at the last two verses. This passage adds a couple. These two, we're going to look at them. That at first, when you read these, you're going to think these are out of place. These can't be part of our passage, can they? Well, let's look at them. Verses 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. We revisit, you see in those two verses, a couple of themes that we've looked at before. Number one, the unclean spirits have returned. Not since chapter 1, verse 23 have we seen these, and they come back. And number two, Jesus telling them, do you see that right at the end, to keep quiet. Also from chapter 1, verse 34. Two themes. Again, we're going to revisit those in a moment, but first, what's the connection? You might be asking as you look at these, what's the connection to this passage? I mean, we have been looking at the popularity Jesus had with great crowds and many people. Why now the jump to unclean spirits all of a sudden? He is hardly popular with them, right? Do they not, in fact, hate him? What's the connection? That's not popular. Well, loved ones, here is where we are challenged. Here again, we're challenged on our notion of what really is popular. Is popularity simply a case of being well-liked by people? Is that what popularity is? Well, we can think of a number of political examples that might challenge that. Think of the dictator, right? Speaking to the masses, that political dictator. He's standing up on that podium in that oppressed, maybe third world nation. That dictator, and he's speaking out, and he's looking at throngs, and maybe they've all got their fists in the air, right? Picture that dictatorship. They all seem to be in a row. They're all seeming to love that dictator. They're all showing one thing until what? The coup. The overthrow, right? Those photo ops, the joining masses, and mark this, friends, they have no choice but to stand there in allegiance to a harsh dictator. Why? Because they know what will happen to them if they don't. And hence, we recognize the disconnect, the problem with popularity once again, easily recognized, often recognized, but nothing really realized behind it. In fact, the citizen just waiting for what? Picture that citizen right in the middle. Picture that scene. Just waiting for that chance to flee. Just waiting for that chance to rebel. And it is the same thing with the demons and Jesus, except the roles are reversed. Loved ones, far from a harsh dictator, Jesus is what? The loving, divine, liberating Son of God. Praise God. And the demons, when they're in his presence, they have no choice, mark it, no choice but to recognize the one true God. They can't. No one can resist that. No one can. But that recognition, that seeming popularity, is far from a realization. In fact, you know those demons. You know they're just waiting for an opportunity. And why? Because the Bible tells us. 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, mark it, seeking someone to devour. Devil and his minions, just opportunistic, waiting. That same devil who, in the meantime, how can we miss this? Also parades around disguised as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:4. You see the picture? How we can miss it? We can recognize but not realize. And so we see the most subtle and most destructive problem with popularity. That's its recognition. Always recognized, even by friend and foe alike. I mean, you talk about popularity, yet that recognition doesn't mean that a true understanding is realized. Do you see that? It masks it. It's easy to be recognized, is it not? You just need your picture taken to be recognized. It's something else entirely to be realized. Totally different. Again, friends, these are now the unclean spirits. I mean, consider the source here, the demons who recognize, just like they did in chapter 1. Remember that in verse 23? This is nothing new what they have to say. Nothing new. Remember verse 23? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's recognition. A recognition we've seen before, but we've also seen a rebuke before, have we not? What about chapter 1, verse 34? And he would not permit the demons to speak because why? They knew him. You say, well, wait a minute, they knew him. Jesus demanding silence from people that know him, demons alike, why? I mean, here it's not like the demons have it wrong. They correctly recognize him, right? So you're fair to ask, so what's the issue? They've nailed it. Everyone else seems to be missing it and dropping the ball, but the demons have it right. Why is he closing their mouths. Well, remember the last time we looked at one reason, and we looked at this at length the last time, bound up in one word. You can look at chapter 1, verse 34 again, if you like. Just can turn the page. Remember that word in verse 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak. Why? Here it is, because they knew him. And remember, some of you might be saying, well, there it is. They know him. They realize him. No, remember, in the original language, there are two words for knowing. Oida, surface. Gnosis, and you know that word, prognosis, all of those, gnosis, deep. The demons, the word in verse 34 is oida, surface, remember? They only know about him. They only recognize him. They don't gnosis him. Complete difference, right? And we talked through those. That was one reason for Jesus telling them to be quiet. The demons with a surface knowledge, not a deep submitting knowledge, not a gnosis. And remember back then, it would be as if Jesus is saying, don't open your mouth about me because you don't really know me. And we talk, loved ones, the principle for us, how true it is for us, isn't it? That's penetrating, isn't it? The temptation, I've been there, to open our mouths about Jesus and we don't really know him. Same thing, to have an oida knowledge of Jesus, not a gnosis knowledge of Jesus, and it can get us into all kinds of trouble, especially in this day and age where everything's public. And here we see the other reason. So that's one which we only began to talk about last time, and it's association. Association. I mean, just picture it, a demon. Picture this scene, a demon, an unclean spirit, is declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. What an arresting contrast that is. A demon, don't demons hurl other things? Certainly not confessions of the Messiah. How is that? Well, it's also a horrible association until all the facts about this Son of God are known. And in 2 weeks, we're going to come to a passage in chapter 3 that this comes to bear. And Jesus will just explain why this just can't be. And we're going to see the full fruit of that association from the Pharisees, we've looked at them before, and Jesus. And we'll get there in 2 weeks. But here I pray we're seeing more and more why it was extremely important for Jesus to silence those who only recognized him because they didn't realize him. And one last thing to note about the interaction with the unclean spirits here. You know, consider what Jesus is trying to demonstrate and affirm and teach about himself, that he is who? He's the Son of God. That's the point, right? Right back to Mark 1:1. The point is, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the point of this manifestation now, this revealing, this unveiling of the Son of God. In chapter 8, Jesus will also ask directly to those around him, mind you, right? To these apostles, who do you say that I am? And here is a confession, plain as day, right as rain. We've talked about it. From the demons. In fact, after God the Father, remember God the Father at the baptism affirmed that back this way back in chapter 1, verse 11. Do you know the very next to affirm Jesus Christ is in fact the demon, the unclean spirit? Incredible. God the Father and then the demon affirming Jesus Christ. I mean, now think with me of that scene. The crowds, the scribes, the learned ones, the Pharisees, the holy ones, even the disciples, as we're going to see, not getting it, not seeing it, missing it. Yet here the unclean spirits get it exactly right. They recognize him rightly, like many, many people do all the time, labeling Jesus, mark this, correctly. They have the right label for Jesus. Maybe even recognizing him appropriately. And all the words sound right. And if that was all there was to it, loved ones, you know this, the world would be filled with good followers. If all it was getting the label right, this world would be a much better place, would it not? But church, we see in these opening verses of Mark from Jesus Christ himself, I pray you see that, this is from Jesus, that one may have the right answer. One may have the Sunday school right answer about Jesus Christ, if you will. We see that one may nail it, in fact, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But that same one may not have truly realized Jesus Christ at all. Not at all. In fact, could be far off the mark. And friends, don't miss that important distinction for us in this passage. Jesus Christ is a popular answer, right? Jesus Christ was on the cover of Time magazine. He's a recognized answer. Most people know Jesus, and I would say a lot of people can label Jesus. But he is not just one of many answers. He is the answer. And he is nothing more than just a simple recognition until he is realized for who he truly is, the Son of God. And that's why we remind ourselves of that, right? Who do you say that I am? It's not, do you have the right label? Do you realize who I am? Who do you say that I am? But friends, as we close, let's not forget the greater lesson for us in this passage today, and that is popularity. And we need to see this as we have a pull. Do we not? Many of us have that pull toward popularity. We just want people to see us and hear us. We want to be known. It may be wide, right? It may be really wide. And this is kind of the smoke and mirrors of the internet and the Facebook generation. We have a platform. And so often we just feel like if I just post this up there, if I put this up there, I'll be known. And it feels good to have friends, to have many friends. That can be really wide. I mean, you could have friends in China that you've never met, but listen, as wide as and vast, is it really deep? It may be seen, that popularity. You might have an external popularity. Maybe you're just gregarious. You're out there. You get the comments. People are around you. You're a magnet. People just come to you. But listen, is it internal? Is it more than just the outside? And you may be recognized by everybody, by all kinds of people, even those that don't like you. You may be recognized. But are you truly realized for who you are? Loved ones don't long for the popularity of the world, the surface embrace, the shallow recognition. At best, mark this, it is unfulfilled and it is frustrating when you strive for the acceptance and affirmation and the glaring eyes of the world. You will never be fulfilled. I have a friend that has been a great lesson for me in this. He was recently recruited for a new job. He was literally pulled, he was called to come and do this job. And he's having a tough time with those around him, those that are his peers. Really tougher work environment, and he's struggling with that, those horizontally. But you know, when I talk to him, I'll always say, how's it going at work and whatnot? He's like, it's great. And he always mentions the guy that brought him in. And you know who that guy is? The owner of the company. And his piece, his calm comes, and it doesn't matter what these say, because this is the guy that was called out, right? And these guys, the peers are giving him grief. He always says to me, yeah, my boss knows, the owner knows. He really appreciates and respects what I'm doing. What a picture, is it not? So many of us struggling for this, right? I hope so-and-so accepts me and affirms, and I want to be heard. And what I love about my friend is his peace and contentment is not in maybe I almost have it with them. If I just put this post up, then people will know what I truly are. No. The owner, the one, the top of the chain knows who I am. And his peace and his contentment, his popularity, if you want to say that, is in one. The owner. You can't get higher than that. Christian, maybe you've connected those dots in the same way. Are we striving for this affirmation? Do you just want to be heard? Do you just want enough people to like you? Or do you run to the realization of the Father who loves you, no matter what? And he's always there, and he's waiting, the prodigal son picture, right, with open arms. And I wonder at times, as we run around striving for acceptance all over the place, just to be heard, if they would just hear me, if they would just know this, we can just rest in the knowledge, in the gnosis of the Father for his child. Isn't that peace? So many of you know that, and it's not something that we create right out of God's word. Beloved Christian, listen to this, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot contain it. Amen. Is it not true for all of us in this room? we're striving for even a fraction of that. Is it not true when you want to be liked? And you have so much more. We just want to be recognized and you're realized by God the Father. Beloved, can we just put down our arms and rest, like we talked about in the past 2 weeks, in the love and mark this knowledge of the Father who knit you together, your mother's womb, who knows you intimately. They may not, and some may, throw you a bone and give you a compliment, but it fades away. The eternal, loving affirmation of the Father to his children is unmatched. And maybe you're sitting here today, and maybe you say, well, that's what I want. I want that, and maybe you haven't felt it and known. Maybe you're like those scribes and Pharisees we've looked at, just so stubborn and so hard and so clinging to your own way because the whole world has treated you a certain way, but you're the only reason why you're still here. And I'm going to cling to myself because everyone else, talk about popularity, nobody likes me. I'm the only one that likes myself, and I'm hanging on to me. Or maybe you're like the crowds. Maybe that's what you've been hanging on to, and you're just like, wind this way and that way, and you're just hanging on. Wherever the wind blows, that's where you go, because that for you is surviving. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning like those spirits that were against Jesus, and you hate him. You hate him. But deep down in your heart, loved one, I want you to hear, you know there's a God. You know he's there, and he is the only one that loves you, truly. He is the only one that can give you what you're looking for. And whatever boat you're in, whatever bucket you're in, I call on you to lay it down. Turn from that stubbornness. Turn from that crowd. Turn from that hatred. Turn from yourself and accept Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, the one we confess as Savior and Lord. I call on you to do that because there is no other way. And that's the mask of popularity. The world, the demons, the crowds, presenting every other way to receive the one thing that only God the Father can give you. And we can do that right here, right now. You can. Because God the Father loves you. And that's an eternal love that will never die. Not a fleeting love that will. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, the one that has made every one of us in this room together. With your brushstrokes, Lord, you have put together incredible compositions of humanity. And God, even in this church, it's just an amazing display of who you are, Lord, that God, we would come together from all the different walks and backgrounds that we have and be called children of God. God, it is an amazing thing to be your child and not just to be recognized as a Christian, not to be recognized with a platform, not to be recognized for all the things that we can do. The blessing of being a child of God is to be realized for who we are. Because truly we have done many things that would be incredibly unpopular. And yet, you love us. And God, please just take our heart expression. Please take this confession now. You are the Son of God. Oh God, we don't want to have the hard heart, the fair weather heart, the hating heart. God, we want to have the submissive heart. As we join with these apostles in the weeks to come, Lord, as they slowly come to realize who you are, help us, God. It's so hard sometimes, Father, but God, may we confess you every single day, our only hope, our only Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is his name, in his name we pray. Amen.